Good evening. Again, it's good to see each and every one here this evening. Appreciate the opportunity to be with you once again. We have been engaged in a series of lessons that I've simply entitled Answers to Life's Most Essential Questions. If this is the first time you've been with us, I'll just, for your benefit, again, emphasize that these are not just important questions. These are essential questions. These are questions that if we want to live in a way that's pleasing to God, we've got to have answered truthfully and make the right applications of them. If we want to please God, if we want to live according to our true purpose, and that we talked about on Sunday morning of glorifying God, fearing Him, keeping His commandments. And so we've been going through these questions. We've been through four already. We talked about the question of who is God on Sunday morning in our Bible class period. We talked about the question of where are we going and why are we here. We talked about the question of what is the Bible, and we talked about the question of what is sin. That was last evening. And those are all important, as it brings us now to this fifth fundamental question that we've, again, got to have answered and answered correctly if we want to live in a way that's pleasing to God, and that is concerning who is Jesus. And I trust that those who have assembled here this evening, there's probably none of us who are unfamiliar with who Jesus is, at least to some degree. So I want to reemphasize that to us. If you are here this evening and you don't know a lot about who Jesus is, we're just glad to have you, and we hope that this study together is beneficial. He is without a doubt the most prominent figure, of course, in Christianity. You sometimes see t-shirts about Jesus and bumper stickers about Jesus, and even in the term that the name Christian is the name of Christ. But maybe there's a lot of people who don't know that much about who Jesus really is and what's so important about who Jesus is. And we want to think about these things here this evening. It's a refresher for most of us, but even as we go through this study, we need to help other people understand who Jesus is. So remember where we left off last night. These lessons do build in a lot of ways. So we talked about what is sin last evening. And we looked at Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. If you remember that text, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You think about where we left off last night, and that was sort of on a down note, if you will, that we talked about sin, that we miss the mark that God has set for our lives. We transgress His law. We violate His law. We act as if He hasn't given a law in that area. And we've all missed the mark in our lives. And that has great consequences, as we talked about last evening. And Romans 6 tells us there at verse 23, it's death, it's spiritual death, separation from God. And ultimately, if we die in that condition physically, we'll be separated from God eternally in the fires of hell. We needed a Savior because we couldn't save ourselves. And now we want to be introduced to that Savior. And His name is Jesus. He's the answer to the problem of sin. There's so much that we could focus on in trying to answer this question here this evening, but of course we're limited in our time together this evening, and so it's just going to be main points here and a very much of an overview type of study as we continue thinking about these questions. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3 as we start to look at the answers about who Jesus is, because we saw there in Genesis chapter 3 where Satan had been successful in deceiving Adam and Eve and convincing them to sin against God, and how they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, of course, and we thought about the consequences of sin to them. But as God was giving those consequences for sin, we need to also remember that He also addressed Satan. He addressed the serpent in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. And we see some things like this. This is the first reference that we see. But there's a promise concerning a Savior. It says in verses 14 and 15, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Satan had won that particular battle in the Garden of Eden, at least as far as convincing Adam and Eve to sin against God, and had brought sin into this world. But God was the one who would be victorious. And God had a plan in place. This sin that Adam and Eve committed in Genesis chapter 3 didn't catch God off guard, and now he has to try to come up with a plan to save man from his sin. God already had a plan to redeem mankind from his sin even before he created the world. Look at passages like this one in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 23. It refers to Christ's death as being according to God's foreknowledge and determined purpose. Ephesians 3 and verse 11 talks about the things that have been accomplished in Christ Jesus. Notice it makes reference to the eternal purpose. Or 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 talks about Jesus, how he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had a plan in place to redeem mankind from his sin. So there in Genesis chapter 3, we have this first reference to that plan. That God is telling Satan there in Genesis 3 and verses 14 and 15 that he would bruise the heel of woman's seed, referring to Jesus Christ, that he would score that momentary victory. And we know as we study through the scriptures, as we'll even talk about here this evening, he put Jesus to death. He was successful in that. But yet Christ would bruise Satan's head. He would score the crushing victory over the devil. And so we have this promise that's made in Genesis chapter 3. But that's not the only Old Testament promise that we have that is pertinent to Jesus. We go into Genesis chapter 12, and God says something to Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, made three promises to Abraham. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, or Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he makes three main promises to Abraham. One was concerning a nation, that there would be a great nation that would come from his descendants. Of course, the Israelite nation. But he also promised then that he would give his descendants the land of Canaan. And those had been fulfilled in the Old Testament scriptures. But there was a third one there at the end of verse 3, that in you all families of the earth will be blessed. I don't know exactly how much Abraham knew about that promise when he received it. But we can look through the scriptures and see the fulfillment of prophecy and recognize that's a prophecy about Jesus, that through the physical lineage of Abraham, Jesus came into this world. And Jesus surely would be a blessing to all nations, to all peoples. So here's what I want us to appreciate, that early on in the Old Testament, the storyline for the entire Bible is set. We talked about it on Sunday night. The theme of the Bible is one of salvation. In the Old Testament, we've got the story now set that man has sinned and is in need of a Savior, and there's references now to that Savior is coming. And we've seen a couple of those references here this evening. And of course, that story hits its peak, if you will, in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, because now that Savior has come into the world. We want to think some about what we find out about who Jesus is as we look into those Gospel records. We find out that Jesus was not just a man. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. And so as we think about who Jesus is, we've got to embrace the fact that he is identified in this way. The term only begotten denotes the idea that Christ is the one and only of His kind. He has a uniquely special relationship with God the Father. You notice in John 3 and verse 16 how He's designated in this way when it says that, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." In addition to that, you look in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 17, the Father said concerning Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 17 verse 5, again, the Father said of the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we talked a little bit in lesson number one, we talked about in trying to understand who God is, that that there are three separate beings who all possess the nature of being God. We call that deity or the Godhead, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we didn't go into that in great detail, but I want us to just appreciate a little bit more here this evening that Jesus possesses the nature and characteristics of being God that we talked about in lesson number one. So John chapter 1 in the first two verses states, and as it uses the term the Word, right, that's referring to Jesus, and you can see that in this context very plainly. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And that's not the only passage you can see this to be true in. You can go to passages in John 20 and verse 28 and Romans 9 in the first five verses and Philippians 2 and verses 5 through 11, Colossians 2 verse 9, Hebrews 1 verse 8 that clearly teach us that Jesus Christ possesses the full nature of being God. Now, He was with God in creation. Contrary to what some believe, Jesus was not the first of God's creation. There are some who would have us to believe that Jesus is not eternal, but He was the first one that God created, the first of His creation. But yet we learn from the Scriptures, John 1 verse 3, for instance, all things were made through Him. That's through Jesus. This is the next verse of what we were reading. Through Him and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1 and verse 16. For by Him all things, that's by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And then you notice, and we've read this passage in a couple of times already this week, but from the perspective of mankind being created in the image of God. But let's just appreciate that as God is preparing to make mankind in this passage, He says, "Let us." The Father was not alone in creation. So we look at those other passages and we recognize very clearly that Jesus is there. Jesus is creating. Now, Jesus Christ was involved in creating all things, is what John 1 told us in Colossians 1. Now just think about it. If Jesus Christ was involved in creating all things, how could Jesus have been the first of God's creation? If Jesus Himself was a created being, Jesus could not have created all things. Next, let's think about Jesus' life on this earth. Now, there are many reasons that Jesus' deity, that His nature of being God, is so important. But this is certainly one of them. I think it should help us to appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, as we'll get into that in just a little while. We've got to recognize where Jesus was. Jesus was in the place that we talked very briefly about on Sunday morning, the place of heaven in Revelation 21, verse 4, where there was no pain, there was no sorrow, there was no crying, there was no death, nothing evil in that place. He was there. That's a place we long to go. But He was there. And He left. And He left knowing all of these things that we're going to be talking about. He left knowing that He was going to have to suffer, that there would be death, There would be sorrow. He would experience the evil of the world. So let's just read in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. I think it helps us to appreciate this. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Again, he was rich. He was in the place we long to go. And he became poor. He left that place so that we, so that you, so that I, through his poverty, might become rich. He's the only way that we can go to that place that he left. And let's just recognize that everything else we're going to talk about here this evening that he experienced on this earth began with that decision of leaving heaven to come to this earth. We know then that as he was born into this world, that it was a miraculous event. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 records the prophecy that had been made concerning the birth of Jesus. It says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." The prophecy said this exact thing, and that's exactly what happened. So even from his birth, began to fulfill prophecies. Matthew 1 verse 25, as he was born to the Virgin Mary. You notice there in that verse that his name meant something very special. The name of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 1 verse 23, his name was to be called Emmanuel, which meant God with us. It's important for us to recognize that Jesus did not give up his deity when he came here to this earth. That when he was living on this earth, he was God with us. Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in him," that is in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He maintained the fullness of deity. And when he left heaven to come to this earth, he did so for some very specific reasons. He had a mission to fulfill on this earth. Just think about a few points with me here. Number one, part of his mission was to fulfill the old law. There were hundreds of prophecies that had been made, such as even the one we looked at in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that he was to come through the physical lineage of Abraham. And there was more to that as time would go on, and David and so forth. There was some prophecy made about that. There were hundreds of prophecies made about Jesus. And he came to fulfill the prophecies that had been made concerning him, his kingdom, his new covenant. He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, he didn't come to overthrow the law of Moses, the prophets, but to fulfill it. And he accomplished that and brought in the new covenant, as we can read in Colossians 2 and verse 14, that old law was nailed to his cross. And read it, Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 to learn even more. Throughout Jesus' ministry on this earth, he was laying the foundation for this new covenant that would be established after his death. His mission also involved preaching concerning the coming of his kingdom. He taught the new law. He taught concerning a kingdom that would be established during the lifetime of many who were living at that time. Not hundreds or thousands of years later, but during the lifetime of some who were still standing there. In Luke chapter 9, verse 27, as he was talking to those individuals and said, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And that kingdom has been established. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, on Thursday night. We investigate the question, what is the church? And the kingdom and the church are used often synonymously in the scriptures. And Jesus came, of course, to seek and to save that which was lost. His entire mission, we might say, is characterized by his love for the lost and his efforts to accomplish the mission of God in providing that sacrifice for those who are lost in sin. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And he went about and on his during his ministry and trying to preach the gospel, trying to convinced people that they needed to follow Him and turn away from sin. But of course, most of all, Jesus provided the ultimate sacrifice that mankind desperately needed. A perfect and sinless sacrifice for sin, because Hebrews 4 verse 15 says He was, even though He was tempted in all the same ways like we are tempted, He did not sin. And Jesus gave Himself to be the only sacrifice that could entirely remove the stain of sin. During His life, of course, He performed many miracles while He was here. And all of this demonstrating that He really was who He said He was. He wasn't just some man claiming to be the Son of God, but when John, for instance, in John 20, when he was talking about the signs that he had been writing about, he says, this is why these are recorded. This is why these are written. He did many others that aren't written in this book, but these are written, he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one, the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in His name. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He made the blind to see. All sorts of miracles that we read, all pointing people to the fact that He is who He says He is. And as we think about His life on this earth, He was hated by the people here. The world hated Him. And Jesus said as much in John 15, verse 18. He said it to His followers that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. He was often mistreated. He was often blasphemed. He experienced all sorts of hatred from the world. And ultimately, of course, He was crucified. And we want to turn our attention now in that direction to Jesus' death. And I want us to, as we think about the foundation that has been laid so far in our study, to recognize really what it the idea that Jesus is God. And we talked about Jesus, how God is all-knowing. That's one of the characteristics of being God, as we talked about on Sunday morning. Jesus knew there was a death waiting for Him. And He could even tell His apostles, like in Matthew 16 in verses 21 to 23. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But He turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. But can we just appreciate one more time that despite knowing that He was going to have to go through these things, or that He would go through these things, He still left heaven and came to earth to accomplish this purpose of God. Jesus' prayer in the garden, as we skipped toward the end of His life now, and He knows these things are coming very near, His betrayal and His death, and He prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that prayer demonstrates the great weight that our Lord felt as these things were drawing near. In Luke chapter 22, verses 42 to 44, Jesus prayed, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. After Jesus prayed, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, came with Him with a mob of Jesus' enemies. Judas had conspired with the Jewish leaders, the chief priests of the Jews, asking them what they were willing to give to Him if He would betray Jesus into their hands. And they offered Him 30 pieces of silver for this. And from that point forward, Judas sought opportunity to betray Jesus. And here as this moment arrives, as Jesus had concluded His prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas approached Jesus with this great multitude who had swords and clubs. And Judas performed the sign that had been given to Jesus' enemies to identify Jesus to them. Of course, the sign of a kiss. And Jesus was arrested by the multitude. Of course, after Peter seeing these things, and later as Peter was confronted about, well, here was somebody who was with Jesus. Here was somebody who knew Jesus. And three times, just as Jesus had said, he denied Jesus strongly. In fact, Matthew 26, verse 56 says that all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled after he was arrested. After this time, of course, Jesus was tried by the Jewish council, the highest Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, as you look at Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. They sought false testimony against Jesus so that they might have cause to put him to death. And after Jesus affirmed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, he was accused of blasphemy. And the Sanhedrin determined that he was deserving of death. And afterward, they spat in Jesus' face and struck him with their hands and mocked him. And then he was tried by Pontius Pilate, the governor, in Matthew 27, the first two verses, and verses 11 through 31, as Jesus was led bound to before the governor. Jesus confirmed that he was the King of the Jews. However, while he was being accused by the Jews, Jesus did not answer in defense of himself. And that caused Pilate to marvel greatly. Now, it was customary at the feast of the Passover that one prisoner would be released to them. And Pilate gave them the choice. You can have Jesus released to you, or you can have Barabbas, a known prisoner, a murderer, released to you. Of course, we remember their choice to release Barabbas, and demanded that Jesus be crucified, even though he had done no wrong. And Pilate even saw Jesus had done no wrong. After this, he was scourged and delivered over to be crucified. Now, it's important for us to recognize as we read that, and sometimes we might read quickly over the idea of scourging, but as I understand it, it was just a brutal practice that many prisoners would not even live through. As the prisoner would be stripped of his clothing and stretched out over a frame in order to make the process more painful, he'd be beaten with a whip that would often have pieces of bone or metal woven into it that would tear at the flesh. After that, Jesus was mistreated by the soldiers. You go on into chapter 27, verses 27 to 31. Jesus had been sentenced to death by crucifixion, was taken by the soldiers and mocked. Again, the Lord who came to this earth willingly, who left heaven where there was no pain, there was no sorrow, there was no death, and now being mocked by these soldiers, stripping him of his own clothes, clothing him with a scarlet robe, putting a crown of thorns on his head, putting a reed in his right hand, bowing before him and mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and spat on him and struck him on the head with the reed they had given him. And after enduring all of that, Matthew chapter 27, verse 31, "And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." Crucifixion was considered to be the most horrible form of death and was reserved for the worst criminals. The individual being crucified would be stripped of his clothing and laid upon the cross. His hands would be fastened to the cross with nails being driven through them. His feet would be fastened to the cross in the same way. The process was full of agony and humiliation, intended to be prolonged torture, not a quick punishment. And the prisoner who was hanging upon the cross was, as if I understand correctly, was even within the reach of the crowd so they could strike him as they passed by. And Jesus' crucifixion, recorded, of course, by all four of the gospel records. And you can read about the following things, that individuals cast lots for Jesus' clothing. And can you imagine the scene that they sat down and watched Jesus as he suffered and died? There is an inscription containing the accusation against Jesus that said he was the King of the Jews. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. crucified between two thieves, mocked by the people who passed by. As Jesus hung on the cross, of course, making a series of seven statements, not all recorded by Matthew, but in the four gospel records, seven statements recorded. And after a period of time, Jesus died. But I want us to think about the statement that Jesus made in John chapter 19 and verse 30 to bring some things together for us this evening. John 19, verse 30, that Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus had been obedient to the plan of the Father that we talked about earlier, that was in the mind of God from eternity, according to Ephesians 3 and verse 11, before He ever created this world. It is finished. This was the perfect sacrifice for sin. The animal sacrifices that had been made weren't sufficient in removing sin. In providing that sacrifice for sin, Hebrews 10, verse 4, it simply said that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It said the Old Testament priests, they would have to repeatedly offer the same sacrifices year after year. But listen to what's said about Jesus' sacrifice in Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 14. But this man, Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Of course, Jesus was taken down from the cross. A man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, being buried in his tomb, who was a secret disciple of Jesus. A large stone was hewn out of the rock and rolled in front of the opening of the tomb. And at that point of the narrative, you might be asking, is God defeated? Is Jesus defeated? Has Satan just won in putting our Lord to death? And then, of course, the guards, the Jews, were concerned about... Jesus had told His disciples that He would raise on the third day. So they were concerned that Jesus' disciples were going to come along and steal His body away. And His disciples would say, well, see, He's risen from the dead. So Pilate instructed them to seal the stone, to set the guard, make it as sure as you can, make it as secure as you can. Of course, none of that stopped the resurrection of our Lord. And Matthew 28, in the first 10 verses, describes the miraculous events of Jesus' resurrection from the dead on that first day of the week, the third day. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to Jesus' tomb, and there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And the angel appeared like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards even shook for fear of him, and they became like dead men. And the angel informed the women, "He is not here, for He is risen, as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." And they were to go and tell the disciples these things. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to many, even 500, more than 500 at one time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us about that. Still, the Jews wouldn't accept this. The soldiers told them what had taken place, and they offered them a bribe, and the soldiers took that bribe to say that Jesus' disciples had stolen His body. Now think about the significance of this, His resurrection from the dead. Jesus' death is essential for our salvation. We couldn't be saved without it. But His resurrection is also essential to us. Read with me in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19. It says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile or worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." If Jesus hadn't raised from the dead, there's no hope for us to be victorious over death. And then, of course, Jesus ascended back into heaven. Acts chapter 1 verses 9 through 11. After he remained on earth for a period of time, he was taken up by a cloud out of sight into heaven. Two men, who probably two angels, promised that Jesus would come again in the same manner as those individuals had just witnessed him go into heaven. And today, according to Acts chapter 2, he sits at the right hand of God, a most honored position awaiting the time to return. Now, just think about what all of this means for us. How the gift of God is truly indescribable. How it is so important to each and every one of us to overcome the problem of sin that we've been talking about the last couple of nights. That without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we would all experience the wages of our sins. We'd have no hope of everlasting life in heaven. We would instead only have the expectation that one day we'll be eternally separated from God, because that's what we've earned, because that's what we've deserved whenever we've sinned against God. It's only through Jesus that we can have the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of life everlasting. Again, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish. So we don't experience what we do deserve. Might not perish in our sins, but have everlasting life. And he chose to go through all of this for you and for me, because I'd sinned against God. You sinned against God, and we needed a Savior. We'll close our study there this evening. Thank you for your attention. Lord willing, tomorrow night we're going to think about the question, what must I do to be saved? Thursday evening, Lord willing, what is the church? And then Friday evening, we'll conclude, Lord willing, with what does God expect from me? Thank you for your attention this evening.